This is my first time preaching in the morning. I'm honored to be here. I'm excited to be here with you all. My name is Albert Turner. If you don't know me, it's because usually I am serving in the evening at Crosspoint, D.C., where I serve with Paul Martins under his leadership in the young adult ministry there. I oversee the worship team, the sound team, PowerPoint team, lights, film, drama, an armada of awesome volunteers. I guess before we get started, I wanted to backtrack a little bit and tell you where we are, especially if you're new today. We are in the middle of a series in the book of Philippians called Joyful Captivity. We started this series in June. We're going to end this series in September. And we're kind of smack dab right in the middle of the book right now. And we are covering chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. You don't necessarily have to get your scriptures out because we will have that up on the board, though if you want to, you certainly may. And we'll be reading through that together today. I want to give you a broad context for where we've been so far. This is a prison epistle. It's one of many epistles that Paul wrote from a jail cell in the ancient Roman world. And the amazing thing as I went through this passage, as I went through this whole book again and preparing for this sermon up to this passage, is the fact that Paul is in prison writing a people who are not in prison, but he is not on his mind. They are. This is a man in chains, in the dark, in shackles for the gospel, and his concern is for them, not for himself. So far, Paul has expressed three primary concerns for these people. He's concerned about their hearts, their emotional well-being in response to his suffering, as well as their own suffering that he sees ahead for them. He wants them to know that he's rejoicing, even in prison, because of the gospel of Christ, and that they too should rejoice. He's concerned about their unity. He wants them to be of one mind, one spirit, and one purpose, striving for the faith of the gospel of Christ. He's concerned that they get along. He's concerned about their conduct. He wants to see that their conduct is modeled after Christ, motivated by Christ, and empowered by Christ. And all this is accomplished through the gospel of Christ in his heart towards them. And you will see these same fatherly themes. I like to think of Paul as a father away from his family, in prison, with children at home, and he's not sure that they're going to do okay without a dad. So his heart is for them. His heart is not on himself. And you'll see that heart consistently through this passage we'll look at today, driven by the gospel, all through it. Up to this point, before today's passage, Paul has been mainly informing them of his participation in the gospel, exhorting them to live worthy of it, and teaching them the deeper truths about it. Just a couple weeks ago, you heard Paul Martins up here speak about the incredible truth in Philippians 2 that's unpacked by Paul, a passage that theologians call the kenosis. And really what that word means, because we'll come back to that word a few times today, the kenosis is the emptying of Christ. Christ emptied himself of the privileges he had of displaying his glory in full blossom before the whole universe as God himself. And he came down and hid that from mankind so he could take the form of a man and become a servant as a man and die for our sins. And that word kenosis depicts that emptying process that Christ humbled himself. And Paul talked about that before. So Paul Martins preached that. St. Paul himself had been unpacking that theologically for us. So in the past, Paul has been informing, teaching, exhorting. But today, Paul will be demonstrating, by his own personal example and personal affections, the gospel. He will be demonstrating the fruit of the gospel in sinners just like you and me. As if taking a breather from theology and exhortation, Paul is getting down to some practicalities about interacting with the Philippians in the near future. He wants to come to them. He has some friends he's going to send to them. But even here in these practical, concrete issues, the power of the gospel will weave its way through every strand of comment he makes. And here, the gospel will be demonstrated as it is incarnated in redeemed humanity. In this passage today, we're going to see steadfast belief in the gospel motivating and empowering these sinners saved by it, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, extraordinary love and sacrifice on display, coming from people just like us. And in this passage, we should be amazed all the more at this empowering. As we see the humanity of Paul in bold relief this morning, we will recognize the reality of his suffering, the deep concern he has as a weak and finite creature just like us. And that should encourage us of where we can go and what we can do through the power of the gospel as well. As I looked at the whole passage in the context of the whole book, I decided maybe a one-sentence summary of what we're going to talk about today, sort of the main theme, the main idea that we want to hit on today is this. This passage portrays the effects of the gospel demonstrated. And the one word sentence is, belief in the gospel leads to God's power through the gospel, resulting in joyful sacrifice for the gospel. I'd like you all to say that with me, if you don't mind. Belief in the gospel leads to God's power through the gospel, resulting in joyful sacrifice for the gospel. And that will be above each frame as we go forward from here on out, so you can keep that in mind as we look through these passages. Let's start with verse 19 together. Please say this with me and think about these words as we say them. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Right from the outset today, we see Paul showering these people with affection in two ways here. Number one, he's sending Timothy so he can, get this, Paul is sending Timothy in order that Paul might be able to rejoice when he finds out that the Philippians are in great shape in the gospel. That's his goal in sending this man. That's his motivation from prison. His motivation is to know that they're doing well. That's his joy while he's in shackles. It's not about himself, but their welfare. And that's why he's sending Timothy. Number two, we see him showering affection on them in the fact that he is sending the very best. Paul has other concerns. He has other churches to get to by remote through his servants. But he only has one Timothy, and these people get Timothy. Paul describes Timothy as the only one like him, isu tsukon, one of equal soul in Greek. There is no one else like Timothy in that he is like Paul. He is one soul with Paul, especially in his concern for these people. Timothy's a cut above the rest of the people in Paul's purview. We don't know if Paul's talking about other Christians, maybe the Christians he talked about and referenced in Philippians 1:7, who were preaching, 17, rather, Philippians 1:17, who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. But whether Paul's got believers or not in mind, he compares Timothy to the rest of the crowd, and he says Timothy is exclusive in his concern for you and serving our God for your joy. And a parallel here is with, we can see a parallel here with the kenosis that Pastor Paul Martin's talked about just a couple of weeks ago, the emptying out of Christ. It's not out of bounds to compare God working in Christ, emptying himself, with Paul and Timothy. Just as God sent his son in his image, so Paul is sending his son who bears his likeness. Timothy is not Christ, and of course Paul is not God the Father. But in the context of the kenosis appeal, Paul is demonstrating his willingness, just as he asked the Philippians to be willing, to have in him that same attitude as that which was in Christ Jesus, to empty himself of those things so that he can serve other people. Paul's only hesitation in sending Timothy in this passage that we just looked at is so that he is able to give Timothy a better, more comprehensive report on himself to give to the Philippians. So again, he's concerned the Philippians get the full picture of Paul because Paul's got in his mind that the Philippians care about him and want to know about him. So we see this dance of affection going on between Paul and these people. He cares about Timothy. He loves Timothy. He's sending Timothy to the people he loves. He's expecting the people he loves to want to know about him. And this thing goes on through the whole chapter. There's a level of affection that's very high in this passage that Paul has for these people and that he expects them to have for him. And this is normal in Paul's epistles. He loves to pour out affection on his readers. And you will see that again and again as you read Paul. Let's move on to verse 24. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Can we say that together? And I am confident in the Lord that I will come soon. Okay, Paul had already commented earlier in the scriptures in chapter 1, verse 25, that he was convinced that he was going to stick around. Remember the passage when he said, man, to be away from the body is to be with the Lord, that would be wonderful, but to be here with you is for your benefit. So I'm convinced I'm going to stick around and stay with you. Now Paul repeats that idea again. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So not only will I be on earth, I'm coming your way soon. Paul had been convinced of this in the Lord, he says in this verse. What does that mean? Well, human courts are unreliable and human justice is corrupt. But Paul's hope and knowledge about his future come from his relationship with God, not from any earthly hopes. He is confident in the Lord. See, despite his earthly circumstances, Paul is not relying on earthly resources for an attorney, a good lawyer, or a just judge. But he's relying on a sovereign, all-powerful, totally compassionate God who has written every one of Paul's days in his book before one of them came to be, who has numbered every hair on Paul's head, the God to whom not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. In this conviction of his that he would live on and come to them, we don't know what exactly was told to Paul by God. We don't know how it was told, but we do know the God who told him. And whatever differences we might have with Paul in his active relationship with God or in the resources that Paul had as an authentic apostle, we can be assured that through the gospel of Christ, the very same gospel Paul had, that we can put the same confidence in and reliance on the same God that Paul could. Whatever our circumstances today, whatever your circumstances today, be they want or plenty, need or abundance, comforting blessings, or the blessings of hard trial and discipline, they are only ever and always grace to us from an all-powerful, sovereign, and loving Father. How can I say this to you? For most of you, I don't know the first thing about your lives, but I can stand here and say with credibility in my heart that I know that everything that's coming into your lives today in my life is grace from God. Well, I can say this because of the gospel. The gospel tells me that God, and it tells you, that God is through with paying us back for our sins. He paid Christ for our sins. The gospel tells us that God is through with giving us justice, the justice we deserve. He gave Christ the justice we deserve. And so now all that we get, the gospel says, is grace in every circumstance in our life. Whatever it feels like, it is grace. When we grumble and complain about our circumstances, we are grumbling and complaining against a sovereign God's grace for us. Instead, we can look at Paul rejoicing in the dark in prison, truly rejoicing, not looking for sympathy, but rejoicing, not because he loved prison, but because he knew God loved him. And he knew that his sovereign Father put him in prison because he loved him and because he loved us. Paul Martin's reminded me this week, do you know what Paul did with his prison time? You're holding it in your hands. You're looking at it up on the board. Untold millions and millions and millions of people over 2,000 years have been ministered to by Paul's few brief years in prison. The obstacle that Paul had in coming to people in the flesh and in person was that he had to sit down and write out letters on paper so that we could have them now. God knew what he was doing. And I would not think it's an unsafe bet to imagine that Paul in heaven right now, watching 2,000 years of Christianity unfold, is pretty excited about that sacrifice and considers it very pale in comparison to the glory that God has reaped through his suffering in this time. And we can say the same thing about our momentary suffering in faith. Let's go to verse 25. Again, please read this with me. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Epaphroditus is introduced here with strong commendations from Paul like Timothy. Again, we see great affection and great esteem for Epaphroditus like Timothy. Paul says that Epaphroditus was sent by and from the Philippians to bring Paul a supply to meet his needs. Do you understand what's going on here? This man came from the church that Paul is writing to. And now Paul is saying, I'm going to send you back your brother. And Paul calls him these things. Paul calls him his brother. Epaphroditus is truly a believer. He's in the family of Paul. But more than just a remote fellow Christian, he is an affectionate family member of Paul's. Paul calls him his fellow worker. Epaphroditus was not a slacker. He was a worker. And he was not a worker for his own agenda, as some ministers of the gospel were in this epistle. He was a fellow worker working for Paul's agenda, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says he was your messenger. He came from you. He represented you to me as an ambassador from the Philippian church. You sent him to take care of my needs, a servant of mercy to Paul on behalf of the Philippians. Again, the dance of love is going on. Paul is reminding them, we are one. This is all happening together. We're on the same team, even closer. We're the same family. I love him. I'm sending him back to you because I love you. And Paul is commending this man in detail. Why do you think he's doing this? I think it's because Paul wants the church to honor Epaphroditus even more than they did before. And in the following verses, we'll see why. Let's read verse 26 and 27 together. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. The Greek word translated into the phrase longs for is the same word used of Paul's deep yearning for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8. And it's used of the Holy Spirit's longing for our whole heart and devotion to be aligned and allegiance with him in James 4, 5. The Greek word translated distressed is used to describe the same distress that Christ's heart felt in Gethsemane when our Lord sweated drops of blood in agony. Epaphroditus was in serious turmoil. He longed for these people deeply. And he was perhaps terribly lonely for them. He was also perhaps distressed at the possibility of their hardships and suffering alluded to by Paul in 1:29-30 of this epistle. And he wanted to be with them to support them. Paul says that he is distressed also because the Philippians had, quote, heard he was ill, unquote. Perhaps Epaphroditus wanted to ease the Philippians, to comfort them with the news that he was better now. He clearly had tremendous affection and feeling for these people, and thereby it's likely that they had similar affection for him, especially as someone to represent him that they would send to someone as in high regard as the Apostle Paul. And to find out that this man who was on his deathbed and is now recovered would probably relieve them a great deal. Paul saw Epaphroditus' sickness and recovery again in light of and under the control of the sovereignty of a loving God. It was God in Paul's mind who allowed the illness, and God in Paul's mind who spared his friend a further illness and death. And here we have an intimate look at Paul's heart again. Paul says that God did this and spared him sorrow upon sorrow. I'm amazed at Paul. I can think of no one in history who has spoken of and demonstrated more and modeled such a severe, deep affection and loyalty to Christ Jesus above all other things. But I can think of no one else in Scripture or in church history who is so personally concerned and torn up and anxious and attached to the condition of his sheep, the condition of the churches he plants and the people around him. If you read Paul, you will see that his joy and anxiety rise and fall largely on the spiritual condition of his people. He was no cold, fierce soldier of Christ. He was no self-righteous jihadist or zealous Pharisee. We might consider it in our day and age even unhealthy to become this attached to people and so connected to their well-being spiritually. But Paul loved God with all his heart, ached for the glory of Christ among the nations, but he was deeply affected and concerned for people and had no shame for it. God sparing Epaphroditus left Paul with great comfort. He would not have to grieve over the loss of a dear friend and co-laborer. He would not have to grieve over the sorrow of the Philippians. Paul wasn't some ascetic, hiding his heart and emotions in a cave. He lived, he desired, yearned, grieved, rejoiced. He lived with his whole heart for God and his whole heart for mankind. And that is an example to us this morning. In verse 28, we hear a little bit more. Please read this together with me as well. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Do you see Paul's connection with these people and their well-being? How does Paul spend the mercy that God shows him in giving him back his friend? He gives his friend back to the other people he loves. Paul said that he's going to send him back more eagerly than he was before, so that they will be encouraged to see Epaphroditus, and so that Paul can be glad for their heart's encouragement. He demonstrates other-centered thinking in each verse of this epistle, often by exhortation, but here he's doing it by personal demonstration. This is pretty amazing and intimidating love and affection. But the good news is that it's not too hard for us, because this is the same God that we have who lives inside us. Let's read verse 29 together. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Paul is also concerned that Epaphroditus return honored, not as a man who fell ill, too weak to complete his task, but as a war hero, a frontline soldier returning from battle with almost mortal wounds. As Christ was exalted because of his suffering in the kenosis, so Paul orders that Epaphroditus be exalted in his suffering on behalf of Christ. So in verse 29, we have the only clear command to apply straight from this passage today. The only clear orders we're going to get directly from Paul is verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. And as we wrap up the exegetical part of this passage today, before application, I'd like to ask you guys a few questions that I thought to ask myself as I read through this passage. Who do we welcome with great joy? Who do we honor? Who do we exalt? If I think about our culture and I think about maybe my own heart, We could say we exalt Michael Jordan, Steven Spielberg, Meryl Streep, Ronald Reagan, John Kennedy, Radiohead, Bono. Who do we honor? Men and women with great intelligence, great speakers, executives and those on high on the totem pole, even those we see at work, at church here, ministry leaders, people in the neighborhood. We honor and exalt those who've been able to attain a great deal of wealth through their own hard work and sweat. We honor those who've been given good looks. Just naturally, we're drawn to those who have great athletic achievement and have been honored for that. And now, in today's culture, unfortunately, we honor people for being famous, not for being honorable. We live in the age of Paris Hilton, where people are famous for being famous. I mean, does anyone know where she came from? What did she do before she was famous? One morning, I'd never heard of her. The next morning, she's the famous Paris Hilton. Well, I think Paul would say, you need to be welcoming and honoring people for certain reasons, and that is for sacrifice, sacrificial giving and loving for the gospel's sake. And when I think about those people whom we could honor, I think there are many people in our local community here at Cherrydale, and I would like to just cite just a few examples. Paul would ask us to honor our own Terry Raimundo's brother, Mark Rich, now with the Lord, and the whole Raimundos and Rich families for what they have struggled and suffered through on account of Mark Rich. Mark Rich was a son, a brother, a husband, and a father, and he was killed as a martyr for Christ in Colombia in 1996. Cherrydale's own Valerie Montenegro, who left home and family and the comforts of this rich nation to serve the poor and the lost in Macedonia. And after many years there and only a short time back here, she's off again to begin a new ministry, seeking out to serve the lost in France. I could think of honoring our own Andrew Penningtons and Paul Martins, men on our pastoral staff and their wives who give up family time and lucrative careers. I know these men, and they're very bright and they're very gifted, and they could have surely have made a means elsewhere, but they have come here to serve us with the word of God week after week. I don't have a family. I don't have a wife and children, but I watch the wives give up long evenings to their husbands at work, long weekends to their husbands away on retreats and sermon prep, to work and care for their children alone, often on their own, because local church leadership precludes a different family lifestyle. I think of our own Rex and Ingrid Pine, or Jim and Jody Cohn, who give up countless evenings and weekends with family and friends and other opportunities to heal hurting marriages and to help start new ones on the right footing. And there's others, many in this room this morning. And what is your intent? What is the intensity of your affection, your esteem for people like this? How passionate is your love and my love for the family of Christ? How passionate are we about the cause of Christ? And what fruit in our lives demonstrates this affection? Paul was sending Epaphroditus. He was sending Timothy, the best man he knew, to serve the people he loved. He was giving what he could. How do we react to those believers in our sphere who are suffering, who are lonely, who are troubled, who are limited physically, who are limited mentally, financially, or socially? Do we ignore them? Do we hope someone else will take care to invite them to dinners, to invite them to parties? Or do we long for them with deep affection, the longing of the Spirit for our hearts, or the distress that Christ had agonizing over his emotions in Gethsemane? Because those are the words that Paul used in reference to the brothers and sisters he had, that he longed for. How do we spend our time, our money, our gifts? And does this activity demonstrate that we're filled with affection for the cause of Christ and for the spreading of the gospel and for our own church family? Finally, I'd like to close with two application points. The first is this from this passage this morning. Above all people, we should honor those who sacrifice for Christ and the gospel. Above all people, we should honor those who sacrifice for Christ and the gospel. And why should we do this? Well, the first reason is that it testifies to the worth of God. It testifies to the worth of God and the truth of the gospel. Paul's joy in prison time was a witness to the Praetorian guards. Paul was rejoicing in shackles, and that was a witness to these guards around him. We can read about that in chapter 1 of this book. They saw that he knew there was something worth more than his suffering, that his God was joyfully worth more than the misery of prison. Joyful suffering is compelling. It is strange. It is so out of place and abnormal in this world that it generates curiosity and evokes a kind of reverence from those who see it. The death of a joyful Jim Elliot and the life of a happy Mother Teresa testify that Christ is truly satisfying and that he is very attractive beyond the limitations of earthly pleasures because of the joy, the peace, and the beauty of a real friendship with God. And that being willing to be poor to serve the poor or being willing to die to serve the lost is not only attractive, but also, most amazingly, most joyful, most hopeful for us this morning, that doing these things is absolutely possible for sinners, just like you and me, through the gospel and the power that it brings to our lives. And suffering also testifies to the fact of the gospel. The death of 11 of the 12 apostles convicts people to this day that Christ truly rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. Men will die for a lie that they believe is true. Men will die for a lie that they believe is true. We saw this on September 11th, 2001. But what fool would die for a lie that they know is a lie? And all of these men, including Paul, died swearing that they had seen a risen and ascended Savior who had radically, radically changed them instantaneously. Secondly, we should honor those who sacrifice for Christ and the gospel above all, because this honoring promotes that same conduct of sacrifice in others. Whatever is honored, whatever is exalted, whatever is praised is imitated and is aspired to. It is a fact of the human condition. We seek for an example to follow, and that which we see receiving praise, we emulate. No one grows up wanting to be John Wilkes Booth or John Hinckley, but hand out a Grammy and many, many more will want to be Eminem. And tragically, thousands across the globe are wanting to be like Osama bin Laden because he is praised and exalted in the streets and the homes of the Arab world. Who are you praising and who are you exalting in your home, to your children and to your spouses and to your friends and to your coworkers? If we don't fill the void with examples, biblical examples as well as real life examples in our midst, then MTV and Desperate Housewives will fill the void. When we honor and exalt wives who give up much to care for their children, we teach future moms to do the same. When we honor and exalt husbands who truly lead their wives with sacrifice and loving assertiveness, we teach future husbands to do the same. The second application I want to make is this. This is the final application. We must fight for joyful sacrifice rooted in belief in the gospel. Would you guys say that with me? It's so on my heart and so important. Would you say that with me? We must fight for joyful sacrifice rooted in belief in the gospel. And why is this? It is because we are not primarily moralists. We are not primarily law abiders or social conservatives. We're not primarily Republicans, though there's nothing wrong with being those things necessarily. We are new creatures. We are not called to conduct ourselves out of guilt or obligation to pay God back. That is arrogant. We are not called to earn our own righteousness. That will not do justice to the gospel. That is no different from the poor Mormon or the poor Muslim, those trying to self-righteously pay God back in exchange for right standing or forgiveness. Such thinking is denial of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of mankind, and ultimately a denial of the great gospel of grace. It is truly throwing the baby out with the bathwater to skip over the gospel of grace, skip over belief, and get straight to the good works, treating the gospel as a toll booth on the way to my righteousness. No, Christians, we are called to live out who we are, a new creation. We are called to work out our salvation, not for it. And why is this? Because it is God who works in you, and God always works his power through faith, not mere work. And that is why God gets glory, because it is him at work through our faith. The second point under this is to remember Hebrews 11:16 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And Galatians 5:6 tells us that the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself in love. God is pleased when we walk in faith, when we serve while believing him for his power and grace, not when we merely serve. Not because we deserve that grace, not even because we believe in that grace enough, but always, ever, and only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Because Christ is always our righteousness, therefore God is always our help. If Christ were not our righteousness, God would not be our help. He would be our enemy. He would be opposed to us, because God is always opposed to unrighteousness. But because Christ is, then we have God's help assuredly all the time. Many of you guys have heard me ad nauseum talk about this book, The Gospel for Your Life by Jerry Bridges, another book he wrote called The Discipline of Grace. I highly commend either of those books to you. Remember those words, gospel and grace, in Jerry Bridges' books. Jerry Bridges asks a question in those books I hope I never forget. You've heard it many times from this pulpit, even in the morning. Are you preaching the gospel to yourself daily? Are you remembering that your performance will always change? It will always be good and bad. It will always be up and down. But the fact of God's righteousness given to you in Christ will never change. Like Peter, are you stepping out of the boat and by faith, walking towards Christ through obedience to him? But all the while you are trying to obey Christ, you are careful to remember that he died for you, that he rose for you, and that he is now your righteousness before a holy God. Listen to this, who is now satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. God is satisfied with Christ. You do not have to earn it. And you have God's resources because he is satisfied and he gets pleasure from honoring the sacrifice of his son by giving you grace. And are you honoring God by believing that because he is sovereign and all-powerful and because he loves you immeasurably, he has empowered you to walk on water, to serve him and others selflessly and lovingly, a much more difficult task than walking on water? Or today, are your eyes fixed on yourself and the winds and the waves? And because of that, are you sinking? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of your servant Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. We thank you, Lord, for taking sinners, unregenerate enemies of yours, just like us, and transforming them into men who love passionately and serve wholeheartedly, giving us hope and promise that we can and by your grace will be these types of people, Lord. Lord, we pray that we could walk by faith onto the water and serve you obediently, believing it is your power in us accomplishing it. It is your righteousness, always our security, Lord, always our peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.